If you will take out your scripture sheet, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, that I have titled An Alternative Telling. Last week we read Mary's perspective. This week Matthew gives us Joseph. I know this is a paragraph because it opens with three terms and closes with the same three terms in reverse order. In verses 20 and 21, there's an angelic appearance that quotes Psalm 130. And in verses 22 through 23, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7:14. So in the middle of angelic appearances, we have Scripture quoted, and then we learn that something happened to the main characters. Now, folks, I do this each week because this stuff is not only true, it is elegantly presented by very sophisticated ancient writers. Now, as for Jesus the Messiah, his origin or genesis took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, but unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. If the story had ended there, it would be a tragedy. But there is more. But as Joseph considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had borne a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. I have never met Dr. John Lennox. He is professor of mathematics at Oxford University and a noted Christian apologist. But I have watched several of Dr. Lennox's debates with prominent atheists on YouTube. In a recent book, Lennox tells of touring Eastern Europe and meeting a Jewish woman from South Africa who was researching her family members, including her parents, who had died in the Holocaust. On a guided tour in a museum, they passed a display that bore the words in German, Arbeit macht frei, meaning work makes free. It was a mock-up of the main gate of Auschwitz. The display included photos of the horrific medical experiments carried out on children by the infamous Dr. Joseph Mengele. At that point, the woman turned to Lennox and asked, and what does your religion make of this? Lennox writes, what was I to say? She had lost her parents and many relatives. Nothing in my life remotely prepared me for the horror her family endured. Still, she stood in the doorway awaiting an answer. I eventually said, I would not insult your memory of your parents by offering simplistic answers. What is more, I have young children. And I cannot bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them. Even if it was far short of the evil Mengele did, I have no easy answers. But I do have what, for me at least, is a doorway to an answer. What is it, she said. I said, I know I am a Christian. That means I believe Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe he was God incarnate, God come into our world as Savior, which is what his name Yeshua means. Now, I know this is even more difficult for you to accept. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua really was God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on a cross? Could it be that God begins here to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that he would not remain distant from human suffering, but become part of it himself? For me, this is the beginning of hope. And it is the living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead, and one day, as the final judge, he will assess everything, including this, in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy. There was silence. She was still standing, arms outstretched, forming a motionless cross in the doorway. After a moment, with tears in her eyes, very quietly but audibly, she said, "Why has no one ever told me about my Messiah before?" Now, folks, that's about as dramatic and non-politically correct as it gets. But it was a divine appointment, which a prepared witness gave a witness to a needy woman. And it was a key that unlocked her life to swing open to the gospel on the hinges of divine providence. But what a tough question. Why has no one ever told me about my Messiah before? To which there are several answers. The clearest being that the church of the last 70 years is so intimidated by the horrors of the Holocaust that we are uncertain about the credibility of our witness to Jews. And secondly, even more difficult, is that we Christians have grown uncertain about who Jesus is and why He matters. We have lost our theological nerve. Jesus is a nice guy with a great mom. Jesus is an astounding teacher, a courageous man in suffering, the founder of a world religion. But are you kidding, Pastor? Jesus is God the Son, assuming flesh in the womb of a virgin, one person in two natures, living a perfect life of truth and miracles, then rising bodily from the dead and returning multiple times after a brutal Roman execution to say you can't box with God. You've got to be kidding, Pastor. It's just a bunch of ancient myths. Don't you know that all the world's great religions lead to the top of the same mountain? Tolerance is in. Exclusive claims are out. There is no more truth anymore, just preference and perseverance. In the face of the pressure from a skeptical world, we have lost our intellectual nerve and our Christian confidence, which is why apologists like Dr. John Lennox from Oxford are so important. If an Oxford mathematician defends the credibility of Christian faith at the highest levels using logic in public lectures, and if he's also able to give a sensitive witness to a poor Jewish woman from South Africa who lost people in those camps, then maybe he's got something we need to hear. When a prepared witness reaches a prepared recipient, the Holy Spirit is active on both sides of the equation. Now, Lennox is an Anglican. And if he's a faithful Anglican, which I believe him to be since I've watched 10 or 12 hours of his lectures and his debates, he probably had morning prayer. He prepared himself for the day. He did not know he's going to run into this woman on this tour of a Holocaust museum. But when she told him her story, did you notice how sensitive and humble he was? He made space for her story. And then he said something. He said, to a Jewish woman, a white guy from England saying to a Jewish woman at a mock-up of the gates of Auschwitz, "I am a Christian, and we have two doctrines that engage your concern. May I share them? That God took on pain in Jesus Christ and died as a Jew and died a death equal to any of your ancestors. But He rose from the dead. He has been installed as the King of the universe. And one day, He will come back and pronounce judgment on everything that happened here." And standing with her arms out in the doorway, as a motionless cross, She looked at Dr. Lennox, an unlikely witness, and says, "Why has no one ever told me of my Messiah before?" Did you notice that when Lennox talked to her, he did not tell her the whole story of Jesus? He picked up two doctrines and teachings that engaged her understanding. Now, early in my Christian life, when I came to Christ as a freshman in college, I took all kind of classes from the Navigators and Campus Crusade, and I learned how to use a track and the four spiritual laws and the bridge illustration because I didn't understand much about the faith, but I needed a tool that I could talk to my classmates and old fraternity brothers, right? And it was a little bit canned, but it was as good as I could do. But what Dr. Lennox, and you don't have to be a PhD in mathematics or a professor to do this, you just have to show up in life and let God bring you people and listen to their stories and listen to the pain and give them credibility and then ask the Holy Spirit to show you which part of Jesus' history and life is the key that will unlock their heart. It may be that you cry with him or you laugh with him or you share a cup of coffee. But Lennox, it was a conversational presentation in the middle of a museum with a woman that God sent to him. And that is the key to Christian evangelism. Not some big program, not Billy Graham, not a slick media campaign. All that stuff is sometimes an excuse for not looking at someone face to face and saying, "I am a follower. And I think this piece of the Savior's story will engage your heart." And witnessing is not a blast. It's a conversation. At a coffee shop, at a ball game, at the beauty parlor, at work, wherever God sends you someone with a faith question. And if you listen to them and listen to their story and really show interest, they will give you the key. And the Holy Spirit will bring to mind some simple witness. Because you don't always have to be the last link in the chain, but you do want to be the next link in the chain. The world will be won to Christ not by pastors, not by TV evangelists, not by films, not even by good and true expositions of Christian doctrine. The world will be brought to Christ when people like you and me learn to love and listen and name Jesus and tell the same little story that's outlined in the Apostles' Creed and in our body of Methodist doctrine. Now, as I study Matthew, I'm amazed at all the material he packs in here. That Jesus had a dual origin of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. That him, the divine and human natures are joined. That his mission is to save his people from their sins. That he fulfills Scripture. That he is the one of whom the angels speak. And that he is God with us. Now, that's the raw materials that the church used for 300 years to work its way intellectually through what it means to the form of the Nicene Creed that we have at this point. So the raw materials of divine revelation that the church uses over time to construct its statements about Jesus Christ is grounded in Scripture. Now, if you were to go to the gym Wednesday morning, you might find me on the treadmill trying to keep this 61 body to your body from falling. Somebody asked me, "I'm trying to grow muscle." I said, "No, I'm trying to grow maintenance." And you'll find me with my earbuds in, and I'm probably listening to a lecture from England by Dr. N.T. Wright. And recently, one of the lecturers, he said, "You know, God wants us to be image bearers like a 45-degree mirror, in which we take the stuff from the world and turn it into prayer and praise to God, and where God's light comes down and shines through. We are priests for the world and prophets for God." Well, we're a clear mirror at 45 degrees. If the mirror is upside down, it just bounces stuff back to God and nothing happens in the world. But if the mirror is like this and only reflects the world, it can't get God's grace. So Christians ought to be a mirror at 45 degrees with traffic going in both directions, bringing the concerns of the world to God and bringing God's Word and light to the world. But folks, Phil Spelkill is a cracked mirror. I've been shattered. It's dusty, it's dirty, it's broken, there are pieces missing, and I'm at the wrong angle. There are times in my life when I just get fascinated with God and ignore people. There are times when I'm just fascinated with people and ignore God. And God is bending me. He's fixing my mirror. He's polishing it and filling in the gaps and clean, and He's trying to wrench it into a 45-degree angle so that the traffic can go in both directions. And that is what Jesus was. He was God's perfect reflective mirror set at 45 degrees, fully engaged with the world, fully engaged with the Father, with traffic going at all times in both directions. You see, folks, Jesus is not our idea. We didn't make Him up. He didn't come up out of the soup of our life. He is God's gift. He is God the Son, come through the womb of a virgin Palestinian girl, and then out of the darkness of an empty tomb. He is God's gift come down to do what only He could do. And we have two tellings of this story, one in Luke 1 and one in Matthew 1, and they really can't be historically correlated. But they do have 17 points of contact. And since Matthew and Luke did not know each other, that means that those 17 points go back to an earlier source behind them both, which means that stories of Mary's virginal conception are not later myths and legends. They were not late in the tradition. They were early in the tradition and preceded both Luke and Matthew. There were eyewitnesses and Jesus' family that lived well into the middle and latter part of the first century. And as long as there are eyewitnesses or those who know the eyewitnesses, it roots out unnecessary legendary embellishments. So behind Matthew and Luke is a much earlier Christian tradition with 17 points of contact about this one-time thing God did. And historians and scientists don't know what to do with one-time things. Things without analogy. If it's going to work in a laboratory, it's got to be repeatable. If it's going to be historical, it's at least got to have an analogy. But two things in Jesus' life do not have an analogy. They are one-time events of God, His virginal conception and His resurrection from the dead. Now, I had a new idea this week. I want to test it on you. If Jesus had been virginally conceived but not resurrected, we would have never known about Him. It's only because He was raised from the dead and came back that people preserved any of His stories, including the stories of His origins. And Matthew says that there was a little couple in a small town. And they'd been pledged together by their parents, and they'd already been betrothed, so they were legally married, but she wouldn't take up bed and board for another year because that's when the wedding was. And it was in that special space that something happened to Mary. She was found, says Matthew laconically, to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph said, "Yeah, right." We all know where babies come from. And the law requires that I divorce you. Now, folks, I tell you, most of the models of manhood that I see around me are violent and destructive. It's sad to run into men in the 30s and 40s and 50s that still act like fraternity guys. But Joseph is a man of character. He's looking forward to being married. He's looking forward to marital delights. He's looking forward to being married to this young girl, to being her lover and her husband. And he's crushed by the fact that she's been with some other man and there's no way to hide it. But he's also merciful and he wants to divorce her quietly and not add extra shame. And he loses the bride price. He loses the dowry. His family's been saving all his life. And now his dreams are gone and his to-be is an adulterer and he loses the money. But Joseph wants to do right and he wants to have mercy. Can you feel to be involved with God may cause pain in your life? It didn't protect Mary's reputation. Jesus lived with the scandal of an irregular birth all his life. Even in Jerusalem, people said, "We were not born of fornication." In the second century, a legend arose that Mary had been raped by a Roman soldier. So this thing went on for hundreds of years because of this irregular birth. But Joseph decides to sleep on it. And an angel comes. "I've got some information for you. Do not fear to be married to Mary, for the child in her is not from another man. It's from God. And it's going to be a boy, and you're going to name him Jesus. Because as Psalm 130 says, he will save his people from their sins." And there was an echo of that in Isaiah. I just want to lay before you that Joseph is a new model for manhood. When I read the story of Joseph every year, something inside of me says, "Phil, you need to be more like Joseph. You need to be a better man. You need to have character. You need to have self-control. You need to blend righteousness with mercy. You need to be kind to women. You need to take other people's shame on yourself. You need to trust and be open to God speaking to you, divine mysteries." If there were more men like Joseph, there'd be a lot less problems in our country and in our nation. Responsible men. Men whose sexuality, the fiery river of that, is under great self-control and moral restraint. And they aren't treating women like playthings and they're not involved in pornography. Yeah, Joseph wanted to be married. But Joseph wanted to obey God. And after the angel left, Joseph did what he said. He married Mary. He took her to his house, but not to his bed. You see, folks, being involved with God will make you engage in acts of self-denial and self-control that others just will not understand. Then he was born, and at the eighth day, they gathered, and Joseph was there when Jesus was circumcised and became a Jew. And later on, Protestants believe they normalized their marriage. It was consummated, and there were other children. There was a time of restraint and a time of self-giving. There was a miracle child born without the aid of a man, and there were other children that came of their natural union. So Mary was both a disciple and a wife, and the two were not in conflict. I believe that this stuff is true. See, I don't have a problem with miracles. I live in an open universe where God can insert stuff all the time. The problem I have with miracles is why there are so few of them and why they seem to be distributed and why God doesn't check with me first. Because I know some situations of cancer that need a miracle. And I feel so foolish when I pray with people for healing. I'm medically honest, but I pray and I got nothing to give them. I don't have a new pancreas in my back pocket. I'm calling on an invisible God to do something that only God can do. And I think it's time we outstudied the world and outloved the world and recovered our Christian confidence in the face of cultural skepticism and bore a humble, confident witness in the historical integrity and life-changing power of classic Christian faith. It's an old legend story from India of six blind men and an elephant. One feels the trunk and says, "It's a snake." Another touches the tail and says, "No need to fear, it's only a rope." A third says it's a wall because he touched the belly. A fourth a pillar because his hand is on the leg. A fifth a spear because the tusk is touched. And the last a fan because the elephant's ear is large and flat. They all think they are right. And they are arguing. In the eyes of the storyteller, the elephant is God. The blind men are Christians and Muslims, Jews and others, who mistake their perspective for reality itself. God is beyond imagining. We grope in the dark. How foolish to say your religion is truer than others. So concludes the Hindu teacher Ramakrishna. One can realize God through all religions. Or to use an analogy, all roads lead to the top of the same mountain, so take your pick and make up your own, but above all, be enlightened. But there are two problems with this tale. It's told from the vantage point of one who sees the whole elephant and who has decided that no religion matters. And so they tell a story to convince you that you only have a partial perspective. They don't tell you that they are not blind because they see it all. The second flaw is more serious. That story is a perfect description of our human inability to know God on our own devices. But to extend the analogy, what if the elephant was to talk? What if he tells the blind man, the wall is my side, the fan is my ear, it's not a rope, it's a tail? If the elephant speaks, would the men be humbled for ignoring his word? The God of the Bible is not silent. The God of the Bible has spoken. God is not incompetent. God is self-revealed in Jesus Christ as certified in the resurrection and as preserved for us in four ancient biographies. Because He is alive, we Christians believe that we do business with Him now. We do not have to act like blind men with a mute elephant. Because in Jesus Christ, as nowhere else, God has spoken. What we have to do is, like Dr. Lennox, to walk humbly and courageously and confidently in the light and truth we have been given. Confidence in divine revelation is not arrogance before the world. God help a church that loses its confidence in Jesus Christ. So sing with me a hymn that celebrates what God has done. Please stand for hymn 230.